Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Wow, y'all sounded chipper again tonight. Two services in a row. I'm glad to see everybody tonight. We are doing another lesson from our series on unsolved mysteries of the Bible. And as I said this morning in my tease for this lesson, this is my favorite of the series. I think it's the most, at least to me, the most interesting. And that is the question of where is the Ark of the Covenant? Now, I want to relate this to the last one that we did, which has been several weeks ago, but the last one we did was what happened to the Holy Grail. And I want to relate it to it because while to the outside world, they may look at both of these things as just religious trinkets, right? There is a very big difference between the idea of the Holy Grail and the Ark of the Covenant, which is mentioned so prominently in Scripture. And that is that there is no mention in Scripture of a Holy Grail. The closest we have is a mentioning of Jesus taking the cup when they observe the Passover meal. But as we talked about a few weeks ago when we did the Holy Grail lesson, the concept of a Holy Grail came about, you know, roughly 1,000 years later, largely from France, at the beginnings of the legend that would become the legend of King Arthur, where it went from this cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper, which there's never mentioned again in Scripture, to a cup that went from the Last Supper into the hands of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea caught the blood of Christ at the cross, and then met with Jesus after his resurrection and then took it to England and he hid it and put people in charge of protecting it. So, I mean, it went on this, you know, it went from not mentioned at all to this big part of this very, very famous legend of King Arthur and all that goes with that. The Ark of the Covenant is not like that. The Ark of the Covenant, you can even say that more than it's just mentioned in Scripture, it is described in great detail in Scripture. And we can trace where the Ark of the Covenant was up until the point of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, and the taking away of the people of Judah into Babylonian captivity. We can trace it all the way till then. And so it's a very different thing than the Holy Grail because this is an item described in Scripture. And even beyond that, it is an item of great and mysterious power, which I think adds to the intrigue of what could have possibly happened to it, because the Ark is, you know, the circumstances of things that happened around the Ark and those that did not handle the Ark appropriately, in some cases was catastrophic. And we'll talk about that. So that's why it brings up some intrigue. And then you've had in more recent years, I say more recent because we're talking many thousands of years, but when I was a kid, when I was 6 years old, you had the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark that came out about Indiana Jones trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. And I was a kid and I loved that movie and watched it over and over. And I mean, no telling how many times I've seen it. You know, now that I'm in my 50th year, from year six until year 50, there's no telling how many times I've seen that movie. But it's always been an interesting topic to me. And so what I hope to do tonight is maybe a little different than what we've been doing with some of these because we have so much more Scripture here, is that I'm not going to read all of this to you because we don't have that much time, but I do want us to kind of step through the chain of custody is the way I think about it. It's not really what it is. Back when I was a consultant and an IT consultant, one of the things we would occasionally be hired to do was investigations related to security incidents, technology, you know, people breaking into systems. And one of the things you would try to do is, you know, identify a chain of custody. You know, where did this data go? You know, went from here to here to here to here. You know, how did it get from here to here? So that's why I always say chain of custody. It's not really a chain of custody, but more a tracking of where the ark, from the time it was made, because it was made, until the time it no longer appears in Scripture. Okay, fair enough? So to do that, I hope everybody has a handout. And I hope you have a Bible, because we're going to look at a lot of passages that are not in the handout. At least the text is not. But the first thing that I have on the first page of the handout, and I remember tonight not to use, normally it's hard to read my handouts because I do them, the titles in color, and then forget that we don't have a color copier, and by the time I make the copies, you can't read the titles. So this week I remembered, and I made the titles black so they would show up on the copy, so hopefully they're easier to read. But the first thing I have is from Exodus 25, which we're going to go read in just a minute. We're going to read more than what's on this page, because I didn't have enough room to put much of this text. And then from there, we're going to, you notice on the first page, we've got the background, which is where the instruction in Exodus 25 first comes to build the ark, and the very specific instructions given on how to build it. And then I've got the question of why is this unsolved? And I mentioned that from the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, in which not only was Jerusalem and the temple, Solomon's temple, destroyed, but the people were taken off into captivity. From that point forward, the ark is never mentioned again, other than in Hebrews referencing back to the time in which the ark was in the, either in the tabernacle or in the temple. And then in Revelation, mention of an ark in heaven, which is kind of a reminder of something that is said in the book of Hebrews, that everything that was on the earth was a copy of what is in heaven. Even in Hebrews, it mentions of Jesus who ascended into heaven, going behind the curtain, you know, figuratively speaking, where he is the forerunner, where we will follow, you know. And so thinking of the new temple, the new tabernacle in heaven, you know, what was on earth was a copy. And so you presume, therefore, the ark was a copy of what's in heaven. So other than that, it's never mentioned again after the Babylonian captivity. So I want to kind of trace where it went between the time it was made until the time it no longer appears. And so that is where you've got the section that says, what does Scripture say? And I've got a list. Now, that is not intended to be an exhaustive list of every time the ark is mentioned. This is really focused on every time the ark moved, okay? With some exceptions I'll talk about in just a minute, okay? So I want to start in Exodus 25, and I'm actually going to read this. Exodus 25, now let's set the context. This is, we're in the book of Exodus, so what's the big event that happens at the beginning of Exodus? The Exodus. Right? Really tough question. Yeah, there. It's the Exodus. Okay, so we're talking about post-Exodus. Children of Israel are away from Egypt now, and there are instructions, many instructions in the book of Exodus of things that they're supposed to do, not the least of which is building the tabernacle, which I talk about the extensive instructions given on how to build the ark, nothing compared to the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle, the instructions are crazy. I mean, immense in the detail given for those. But in there is instructions on building this ark. And it says, verse 10 of Exodus 25, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. A cubit, obviously a measurement that we don't use today, but most believe that it was around 18 inches. And the way it's always been explained to me was it was supposed to be the distance between your elbow and the middle of the tip of your middle finger. I don't know if that's universally 18 inches, but that it was around 18 inches. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. So very specific instructions on the dimensions. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Now, you notice the ark itself is not pure gold. It is made of acacia wood. It is covered in gold. Okay. And outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark of, put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you, which we'll find out later, are the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments are written. Interestingly enough here, you'll notice that the four rings, two on each side, that the poles were to be placed in, they are at the feet. And I'm sure I've told this before, but I'll tell it again. I remember vividly that the first time that I showed the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark to Kate. She's on her way back to Harding right now. I showed it to Kate when she was young, a lot younger. And as soon as they pulled the thing out of the cement thing where it was held, she said, the poles are in the wrong place. I mean, that was, I don't know how, it was probably 10 years old or something. She's like, the poles are in the wrong place. I mean, like, it's unreal. Yes, they were. Everything else about what they did for the movie seemed to fit the description of Scripture, but the poles were at the top, not at the bottom. And this one clearly says the poles were by the feet. Okay. Now, continuing on, verse 17. So far, what's been described is the bottom, essentially. Okay, it's a box. Okay, it's a box with made of wood, covered in gold, with some type of gold molding on the outside. Okay, which I assume was something decorative on the outside. The four rings around the bottom, the feet, and the poles made of acacia wood covered in gold that were permanently to be placed through the rings. Now, what's going to be described is what goes on top. Okay, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. You know, I should have put a visual up here. This was not what I intended this to be for. Actually, I do have a picture of the one from Raiders of the Lost Ark. And you can clearly see the poles are in the wrong place. The poles are kind of, a little above middle here. But the poles are in the wrong place. But other than that, the description fits. I mean, I don't know if there's a mention of, this kind of decorative scene on the side of it, but largely the description fits other than the rings and the poles. This is another picture, and we'll talk more about this picture. I put this in there for a specific purpose, not for kind of showing me as a model, but we might as well. But what has been described to this point is the box at the bottom, the feet, and the poles going through the rings at the bottom, okay? Now what's going to be described is what we might call the lid and the two cherubim up on top. I'm not sure that these cherubim are exactly what's being described, but we'll talk more about this picture in just a minute. But it says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. If you ever see, in reference to the ark, a mention of the mercy seat, it is talking about the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim are, okay? So the mercy seat of pure gold, okay? Now, this is different. This is not acacia wood covered with gold. This is saying make this of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, which fits with the dimensions of the bottom. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. Why a hammer? Because it's pure gold. It's all gold. It's not wood. You don't mold wood with a hammer, at least I don't think you do. But you would mold gold with a hammer, okay? Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. And of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. So what do we got? We have a one-piece mercy seat made of pure gold with 2 cherubim on top, one on each end, that are made of the same piece as the top, what we might call the lid. So again, I'm not sure that this is accurately what represents what is described here. But if we go back to the Indiana Jones one, you've got here the lid with a cherub on each side, okay? And it will mention in just a minute with their wings spread out over the mercy seat. Cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. So again, we don't know exactly what it looked like. But here you've got the cherub that are, they're covering the mercy seat with their wings, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So you have the 2 cherub that are facing each other with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. And it says, you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. Okay, you with me? So that now it's the top. Okay, and you shall put, in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Again, that's the tablets with the Ten Commandments. Actually, the second set of tablets. Okay. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, there at are that are on the ark of the testimony. Now listen to this. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The mercy seat between the two cherubim was the centerpiece of the presence of God. Okay? So, you know, I don't have passages in here about the tabernacle, but the Ark of the Covenant was going to be in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place inside the tabernacle. Later, in the temple, it will be in the same place, in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And, you know, by the time we get to Leviticus, you have defined, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest is allowed to go into the presence of God one time per year. Only the high priest, the presence of God that is centered above the mercy seat, between the two cherubs. So why is it called the mercy seat? Because that's where the presence of God is. Okay? So that's what's described. So that, Exodus 25, that's the only one I'm going to read the whole thing. Okay? If you're like, wow, this is going to be, we're going to be here for 3 days. No, we're not going to read all these passages. But I wanted to read that in detail because, again, to set this apart from the Holy Grail, where there is no mention of it in Scripture, here, not only is it mentioned, it is described in great detail. Okay, so the next passage that I have on your list is Exodus 27. I am not going to read that, but that is quite simply when the ark is built. Okay, and it's largely a recitation of everything that's in Exodus 25. As it is being built, it is described how it's being built, and it's built, not surprisingly, if God tells you directly to do something, it is built to his exact specifications, right? Not surprising, okay? Then the next passage that I have mentioned is Deuteronomy 10, where we have, you know, the kind of the fulfillment of what was said, that the tablets, the second set of tablets that God inscribed on for the Ten Commandments, were to be placed in the ark that was built. Okay, that's what Deuteronomy 10 is. Now, keeping in mind that the ark was built to be placed in the tabernacle. Again, I haven't put any passages in here that describe the tabernacle. But while, you know, the children of Israel are on the doorstep of Canaan, they send the spies in. The spies say, we can't do it. God punishes them, wander in the wilderness. What are they doing? They're constantly moving, and they're constantly moving the tabernacle with them under exact instructions on how to handle the ark when you move it and making sure it's covered and who can move it, all of that with the tabernacle. So while they're in the wilderness wandering, the ark is moving around with the tabernacle as they move about the wilderness, okay? Now, when we get to Joshua 3, now we did Joshua as a Bible bowl a couple years ago. Man, it just feels like it just happened. Joshua a couple years ago, and so hopefully we have a little remembrance of this, at the time when it is now time for the children of Israel to go into Canaan. That is, you read about that in Joshua 3. And again, I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but as a summary, God speaks to Joshua and tells Joshua how they are to enter into Canaan. And where they're set up is they are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. I don't have a map to put up there, but they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're going to cross the Jordan River going westbound into the land of Canaan. But the instructions are very specific. The priests are to go first, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And I love this passage, and I've used it as an example of what faith really is supposed to look like. Because what they're told is, just start marching toward the water. And the water doesn't part until their feet are in the water. So it's like you have to march as though it has already been parted, but it doesn't part until they're in the water. That's what faith is really like. You know, when Jesus told the disciples, when you pray, believe that you have received it. It's already been set in motion. Well, they marched across as though it had already been parted. But they carried the Ark of the Covenant across. And so if you want to read about that, you read about that in Joshua 3, okay? The next time the Ark is mentioned is at the location of the first battle in Canaan. And that we read about in Joshua 6, and this is the battle at Jericho. Okay, again, I'm not going to read this whole thing to you because it is quite lengthy. But most of us, I think, know this story. This is one of those stories you learn in Sunday school when you're a kid, right? What happened at Jericho? The people marched around the wall, right? There's even a VeggieTales about the battle at Jericho with the song about the people in Jericho taunting the Israelites walking around the wall. But in the march around the wall, which was done one way for 6 days and a little different way for the seventh day, you had fighting men, you had priests, and within the priests you had seven priests, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong there. Seven priests who had trumpets, and there were other priests that were in charge of carrying the Ark of the Covenant around the wall, and then there was a group behind the priests who were, I think, described as protectors of the Ark. But all I'm trying to get to here is that the Ark went around the wall with the people, okay, as they marched around the wall to God's specifications, and as we know, the walls fell in that conquest. Now, I put that in there. It's kind of, that's representative of, you know, what takes place over many years. Israel, you know, city by city, they conquer Canaan, and they divvy out the land to all the tribes. Now, I could be wrong. I don't know that the Ark is mentioned specifically, but where does the tabernacle end up? I know some of you know this. After it's all, the battles are done, and they divvied out all the land, where does the tabernacle end up? Did I miss something? Y'all are laughing at each other. No? It ends up in Shiloh. Okay? The tabernacle ends up in Shiloh. Okay? That's where it's, you know, you can read about the tabernacle being in Shiloh at the prayer of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1, where Hannah goes up with her husband year after year to Shiloh to pray, right? And so, anyway, it ends up at Shiloh. So, I'm going to fast forward now to 1 Samuel chapter 4, okay? So, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read about Hannah going, you know, is at the tabernacle at Shiloh, and she's praying, prays for a son, God grants her request, Samuel's born, Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel. He's the last judge of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel is fighting with the Philistines. Okay? By the way, most of the time when you read about the Philistines through these passages, today, where you've got the fighting taking place in Gaza, in southwest Palestine, that's largely the area where the Philistines were. Okay, that's where the major cities of the Philistines were, in that area. Okay, and so you have Israel battling with the Philistines, and the first thing that's mentioned in 1 Samuel 4 is that Israel lost 4,000 men. And so what happens is they say, go get the Ark from Shiloh, knowing that the Ark is a source of great power, thinking that the Ark is going to cause us to be victorious. They bring the Ark. They bring the Ark down to the battle. And when they bring the Ark down, the people, the Israelites, they cheer. And the Philistines are like, what are they cheering about? And then they become afraid. And then they have to kind of pump each other up and say, well, we got to fight anyway. And not only do they keep fighting, they win. And they kill 30,000 more Israelites. And in winning that battle, they take possession of the Ark. And they take the Ark, and again, you can read about this in 1 Samuel 4. They take the Ark, and this is also the time when the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed in this great slaughter. But they bring the Ark to Ashdod. This is now in 1 Samuel 5, so next chapter. They bring the Ark to Ashdod, and they place it, anybody remember where?
Temple of Dagon.
In the Temple of Dagon. And every morning after the night, they come in, and what's happened to Dagon? He fell over on his face, kept falling over on his face to where there's nothing left but his torso. Just kept happening. And so, again, I'm going to kind of summarize this. They start passing the ark from major Philistine city to major Philistine city to major Philistine city. And everywhere that the ark goes, there's death, there's tumors. People are inflicted with tumors. And there's infestations of mice. They go everywhere, okay? But when we read through this, even with all that happening, and they're debating, what do we do with this thing? We got to send it back. But they debate a while because it stays in Philistine territory for 7 months. I got to think, if people were dropping dead and everybody was getting tumors and were infested with mice and our temples were falling over, I might not hang on to it for 7 months. But they hung on to it for 7 months. And then after 7 months, they load it on a cart and they send it back to Israel. Okay? And so we can pick back that up in 1 Samuel 6. So this is all 1 Samuel 4, 1 Samuel 5, 1 Samuel 6. And in 1 Samuel 6, they decide that we have to send a guilt offering back with the ark. We can't just send the ark back. We have to send because of, you know, our guilt for taking this away from you and the destruction it's brought to us. We've got to send a guilt offering. And you're thinking, oh, they're going to send something fabulous. They send statues of made of gold of tumors and mice. Not kidding. Not kidding. Read it. Read your Bibles. It's in there. Okay? Tumors and mice they send back. One for one tumor, golden tumor, for each of the cities that the destruction was caused in. Okay? And they send it back. And if you read in 1 Samuel 6, this is a long reading. The first place it goes to is Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh. And in Beth Shemesh, you know, we tend to think of, remember the next big event that happened, which is Uzzah being killed because he touched the ark to steady it. But before Uzzah was killed, there were 70 people who were killed at Beth Shemesh for looking at the ark in a way that they are not supposed to look. I assume that means uncovered. But in Beth Shemesh, which is where it arrived, there were 70 people, 70 men that they were killed because they gazed upon the ark. And so then they sent the ark. This is now in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. They sent the ark to Kiriath Jearim, and it stayed in the house of Abinadab. And it stayed there for 20 years. So it was with the Philistines for 7 months. It's now in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Okay. And it says the house of Israel lamented that that's where it was. Okay, but it was in there for 20 years. Now, you fast forward to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel is our Bible Bowl for this year. So we'll learn a lot more about that when we go through Bible Bowl. 2 Samuel 6, David decides, King David, it's time to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. It's time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so he sends to have the ark brought from the house of Abinadab. And this is the occasion when Uzzah, who was one of the sons of Abinadab, reaches out to steady the ark and he dies. And this spooks David, among others. It spooks David, and so David doesn't know what to do. And so instead of bringing it all the way back to Jerusalem, he leaves it in Obed-Edom for 3 months. Okay, while he tries to figure out what to do with the ark. And in those 3 months, it is related to David how blessed the household of Obed-Edom has been since the ark arrived. And so David then resumes his plan to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And it is described very specifically. This is in verse 17. It was placed inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Now, I don't think we, other than that, I don't think we have any details about this tent. But some have said this was most likely a second tabernacle that David built in Jerusalem for until later when it's going to be moved into the temple. And so whatever the nature of this tent was, it was stored in a tent in Jerusalem. Okay, until we come to 1 Kings 8. And in 1 Kings 8, this is after the completion of the temple by David's son Solomon. And just very simply, as the temple is being consecrated, it says that in verse 3 of 1 Kings 8, that all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord. The tent of meeting is how it's described, which again, I think lends credence to the idea that what David built was possibly a second tabernacle. The tent of meeting and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And so the ark is taken into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, just like it was in the tabernacle. And then the very end of this passage, verse 10 and 11, after the consecration was completed and all the pieces were placed in the temple, it says, the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Okay, so from this point forward, the ark stays in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, subsequent to this, what happens? Israel splits in two. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. But the ark stays in Jerusalem. Okay, we know it stays in Jerusalem, even though there is some speculation that, you know, during the time of the divided kingdom, that that's when it left Jerusalem. But we know that it stayed in Jerusalem because the final mention of the ark is during the reign of King Josiah, and that is in 2 Chronicles 35. And it just simply mentions that the ark, he told that the ark should be placed in the house of Solomon. And so it is mentioned there in relation to the temple. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And then I said that it was only after that, it's only mentioned two other times. And those two other mentions are in Hebrews and Revelation. Hebrews 9, the Hebrew writer mentions that there were two other things in the ark. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a jar with manna, okay? That is mentioned in Hebrews 9. And then also in Hebrews 9 is mentioned that that all these things that were on the earth were copies, quote, copies of the heavenly things. And with that is the context, Revelation describing God's temple in heaven, and it describes there being an Ark of the Covenant in God's temple in heaven. It says, God's temple in heaven was opened. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That's it. Okay? So after the reign of King Josiah, we have no mention of the Ark. So if you got the handout, I know I've spent a lot of time on that, but I think that was the most important part of what we were going to do. But if you flip over the handout to the back side, I've got the simple question of where did it go? And the ultimate answer is we don't know. We don't know where it went. Otherwise, it would not be an unsolved mystery. It'd be a solved mystery. Okay? We don't know where it went. But a few things that have been thrown out there. One, the first thing I have listed there is from the book called 2 Maccabees. I've talked about Maccabees in here before. I think the most lengthy conversation I had about Maccabees was when we did our lesson. We were doing feast festivals and holy days, and I did the Feast of Dedication known as Hanukkah. The pattern for how Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication is celebrated today, or was celebrated even in the first century, comes from 1 and 2 Maccabees. 1 and 2 Maccabees are in what we call the Apocrypha, but they are, of all the books of the Apocrypha that I have read, they are the ones that sound the most like a Chronicles, it's a description of the Maccabean revolt that took place. But in the book of 2 Maccabees, and I'll just read this to you. I won't tell you to turn there unless you happen to brought your Apocrypha with you. But I will read this to you of what it says happened to the ark in 2 Maccabees. I am not saying the 2 Maccabees is inspired. I do not believe it is. But this is what it says. This is, and if you're curious, 2 Maccabees 2, verses 1 through 8. One finds in the records that the prophet Jeremiah ordered those who were being deported where? To Babylon, to take some of the fire, as had been mentioned, that the prophet, after giving them the law, instructed those who were being deported not to forget the commandments of the Lord, or to be led astray in their thoughts on seeing the gold and silver statues and their adornment. And with other similar words, he exhorted them that the law should not depart from their hearts. Here's the key part with regard to the Ark of the Covenant. It was also in the same document that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him, and that he went out of the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. Now, unless I'm mistaken, that has to be describing a mountain outside of Palestine, because Moses never went into the land of Canaan. So this is describing something outside of Palestine, where he went in and gazed over the land of Canaan, but had gone up and seen the inheritance of God. Jeremiah came and found a cave dwelling, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and there he sealed up the entrance. So Maccabees, 2 Maccabees says Jeremiah made provisions for all of these things being placed in a cave. But then it says, some of those who followed him came up intending to mark the way, but could not find it. So what Maccabees is saying is it's in an unmarked cave and near the mountain where Moses looked over into the land of Canaan. Okay, that's what's mentioned there in Maccabees. Some have speculated, and I've got this on the handout. I've got one in here about the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. You just want to go Google Ethiopian Orthodox Church, Ark of the Covenant, and you will find all kinds of articles, even from major publications like Time Magazine and so on, investigating whether or not the Ethiopian Orthodox Church has possession of the Ark of the Covenant. And what their claim is that it has been in their possession for 3,000 years, and that it is stored in a chapel or a temple. And I've got the notes there, but this kind of summary, that it is being guarded by a succession of monks in this chapel in the city of Aksum, and that these monks that are put over to preside over the ark, once they go in to preside over the ark, they are not allowed to leave, ever. And so no one else is allowed to come in and see it, is what is said. And the story is supposedly that when Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, met with Solomon, that the two of them had a son, and that the son went back years later and was given the ark, and he took it back to Ethiopia, and they have been maintaining guard over it ever since. Okay, I didn't put any pictures up there of what they say the ark is, because there are no pictures. There's pictures of the chapel, but not what they claim to be the ark. And so they claim they have had possession of it for 3,000 years. Another note there is that some have speculated that Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt, you can read about Shishak coming in and looting Jerusalem. 1 Kings 14, by the way, this is the basis of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. In Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that's why I had this slide in there, was because in that movie, it is presented that Shishak, the Pharaoh, came in and stole it from Jerusalem and I've got the note there, 926 BC, and took it back to Egypt, which is the plot of the movie, and that it was stored in a place in Egypt, and it was covered up by the sands of the desert. And ultimately, Indiana Jones finds it in the desert. But that's the basis of the story. There's only one problem with that. That is some 400 years, or not quite 400, 300 years before it is mentioned during the reign of Josiah in Scripture. Okay, so at the time of Josiah in 649 BC, it's still in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the problem with that. Same thing with the next one, that King Jehoash, who was the king of the northern kingdom, and he looted Jerusalem. That was in 790 BC. Also, same problem there. And then I've got the last thing there, was that the most likely scenario is that the ark was destroyed or looted at the time of the Babylonian assault on Jerusalem. That's, to me, the most likely scenario. But we don't know. We don't know. Now, if you guys don't mind me going 5 more minutes, Eddie Ray gave me the okay, so we'll go. All right. Jeremy said no, but I'm doing it based on Eddie Ray. You guys may remember back when we did our we did our one of these about Noah's Ark, okay? And I mentioned this guy, okay? His name was, he passed away in 99, but his name was Ron Wyatt. I knew about Ron Wyatt because he was from this area. And my dad subscribed to this magazine. This says December 1991. My dad subscribed to this Nashville Business and Lifestyle magazine. And I remember this magazine coming to my house. And I was like, it's Indiana Jones, you know? And so I'm like trying to figure this thing out. Well, this guy was an amateur, and I emphasize amateur archaeologist. His actual profession was he was a nurse anesthetist. That's a hard word to say. Nurse anesthetist. But he was an amateur archaeologist who claimed to have found Noah's Ark, to have found the place where the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, even though it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds, and various other things. He also claims that he found the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And same thing I mentioned with the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. If you go out there and Google Ron Wyatt, Ark of the Covenant, you will find articles and videos, people, his followers, yes, followers of a nurse anesthetist. I'm going to stop saying that, trying to say that word. But that still today, we'll talk about how it is absolutely undeniable that he found the Ark of the Covenant, okay? There's only one problem. There is not one shred of evidence that he has ever produced that he found it, okay? But here's the story, okay? And I start off with a place that I have been twice. It is just north of the old city of Jerusalem. It is called the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb just outside the northern walls of the old city of Jerusalem, just outside what today is known of as the Damascus Gate. It is the largest of the gates that surround the old city of Jerusalem because it is in the direction of Damascus. In the true city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus and just after, that would have been the side of the city you would have gone out to go to Damascus. And cities on that side, because the other sides of the city essentially were surrounded by ravine, you know, like the valley of the Brook Kidron or the valley of Gehenna. Those are like ravines. And so you go out the northern side and it's just flat, okay? Well, just above the old city of Jerusalem today is this place called the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb is called that because there is in this garden, which it was a garden. They have found evidence that there was a vineyard here and a wine press. They have found a tomb, a first century tomb. And it is a very popular place for people to visit in, you know, in Jerusalem. As one of the possible places where Jesus was buried. We have no idea where Jesus was buried. But one of the possible places where he was buried. It is a first century tomb. When the tomb would have been built, this door would have been about half the size that it is now. It was enlarged by the Byzantines, about 6th century, because the Byzantines turned it into a sheep pen. And the trough that was in front of the tomb, which is where they would have rolled the stone, you know, the big stone that would have covered the tomb and uncovered, they turned that into an actual feeding trough, which I thought was kind of ironic that Jesus was born essentially in a feeding trough and he maybe died in a place where they turned it into a feeding trough. But this is a traditional place of the tomb of Jesus, and as a closer picture. By the way, I got one of those Facebook, like, you know, memory things today when I logged on. I was standing, that picture is from exactly 4 years ago today. And so that's where I was 4 years ago today. And this is inside the tomb. It has the Byzantine cross because the Byzantines painted their cross on there in the 6th century. They did not have that on there when it was original. But I went through all of that to get to this. Right beside the garden, where the garden tomb is, there is this rock face that by some say is possibly Golgotha, or the place of the skull, because it looks like a skull. Now, today, I think anybody who had truth serum would be hard pressed to say it looks like a skull. But what I understand over the centuries is that stuff has fallen off of it, and you notice they park buses in front of it. But anyway, the reason why this tomb was identified as maybe this was the tomb of Jesus is because somebody back in the late 1800s said, hey, this rock structure looks like a skull. Okay? No idea. Okay? But why did I go through all this? The story that Ron Wyatt tells is that one day, while he was looking for something else, he was in Israel, he was looking for something else, he was walking by this, and all of a sudden something took him over, and his arm stood up and was pointing directly here, and he said, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And so he got permission from the Israel authorities to begin digging underneath it. And supposedly, in digging underneath it, he uncovered a cave. And in this cave was the Ark of the Covenant. And that, it gets even better. So some of you give me looks like, really? I said, it gets even better. So he said that on top of the Ark of the Covenant was this dry, dark substance that they took a sample of. And what he figured out was that, this is another view of the rock. But did I do any more of these? Yes, I did. Okay, so what he figured out was on top of this rock, he took this sample of this substance, this dark substance on it, and he took it to a lab, and they said, this is blood. And so what he said happened was, is that the cross was up here, and that at the time of the earthquake, it split the rocks, which that did happen. We don't know if it was here or not, but it split the rocks, and that the blood of Jesus dripped down onto the mercy seat. And then he had it tested in the lab, and the blood only had 23 chromosomes instead of 42, because it's only from one side instead of both, because it was only born from Mary. Tells you the story gets even better. And so that's what he said he found. But he says that every picture that he took of the ark didn't develop, like it was destroyed, like God destroyed the film or whatever. Okay. But then he went back like two more times. And that now, since then, up until the time he died, that the Israeli authority has gone on this mission to keep people from knowing about it and sealed it up and all this stuff. Go out and watch some YouTube videos about it. It's fascinating. When I covered this before, I had a lady that came up to me and said, no, they found the ark. They did. And she gave me a link to a YouTube video describing this whole thing. And I was like, I can't. It just bothers me that you believe that this is real, because there's not a single piece of evidence. But when he came out, he described what he saw, and this is what an artist drew in response to what he said he found. So this is the art that he said he found. And then he talked about how, that with the crack and the blood, that it went onto the mercy seat. And anyway, it's a fantastical story. But all that to say, we have no idea what happened to the ark. No idea. But let me tell you why it doesn't matter. Because under the old law, you had the presence of God confined to this spot that the priest could go to once a year. But Paul, when he was in Athens at the Areopagus, he meets with the elders, the rulers there, and he talks to them about the altar, the idol to the unknown God. And what does he say about that God? My God does not reside in temples made with hands. The thing about Jesus, I don't have this in the handout, but in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he's starting to dig into her personal life, and I think she changes the topic to something controversial like we might do. Like, I'm changing the topic, and she's like, well, where should we worship? Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And he's like, there's coming a time when God is looking for true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm going to focus on that word spirit, because I think what Jesus is saying there is that God wants us to address him spirit. We're spiritual beings. Spirit to spirit. It's not a building. It's not a temple. It's not an altar. Because Jesus in his blood has broken down that barrier. See, under the old law, there was no way to forgive sin, right? Even the priest who went in to offer sacrifices for all the people had to offer sacrifices for himself. But now Jesus has broken down that barrier, and so We are in the presence of God. We can be in the presence of God anywhere, anytime. And we can approach Him spirit to spirit. So we don't need the ark any longer. Because everything that was a shadow of what was to come is now irrelevant because Jesus has come. You know, when He died, the veil of the temple tore. The veil that separated the most holy place tore from the top. Why? Because it doesn't matter anymore. Because now, having to go to God through the high priest, we're all priests because we have this direct relationship. One of my favorite book titles, I worked for many, many years at Gospel Advocate Company. We published a lot of books. My favorite book title was, we had this lady who had been a Catholic nun, and she had given up being a nun to become, you know, what we might call an evangelical Christian, but the title of her book telling her story was From Nun to Priest. Because we're all priests. We don't have to go through an intermediary anymore. Our intermediary is at the right hand of God in heaven. We don't need an ark that we go through a priest to get to the ark to offer sacrifices for us, because Jesus has already offered the sacrifice forever. So that the idea of needing an ark, needing a temple, is forever gone. And so I don't think it's just an accident that the ark went away. Because there was coming very, very quickly a time when the way God interacted with man was going to change fundamentally forever. And we still live in that time. And that time will exist until the end of time. So we have this direct relationship with Christ. The way we have that relationship is to accept His sacrifice and be washed by His blood. And if you've never accepted that sacrifice, we encourage you to do that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.